morning. Please join with me in reading today's scripture from Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31 on page 1003 in the NIV Church Bible. And about Hagar and Sarah. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are holy, that we get to sing about it. You are other than us. You are separate from us. You are high and lifted up. And we thank you that your word is holy too. It is other than, and yet you speak it to us. And so as we come before these words from Galatians 4, written by Paul, but inspired by you, help us to do it as though it's holy, and to do it in a way that we long to hear what you would say to us, even through this passage that might not seem to make sense at first glance. Please help us, Lord, to that end. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Every Tuesday, I drop Ezra off for school. I work from a coffee shop. I write my sermon, and then I pick him up from school, which means that a couple of weeks ago on Tuesday, I dropped him off, picked him up, and that was election day. And apparently, there had been some political chatter at Ezra's school, like there was in every other place in the whole country. And so he brought it up to me on the way home, and we had an opportunity to have a political conversation. And the 24-minute ride home went as quickly as it ever went, because we talked about that the entire ride. And he had some really good questions to ask. But I found as he asked questions and as we talked about this, I was having a really hard time explaining the current political landscape of our country and how we interact with that landscape as Christians to a 7-year-old. Like, I was really having a hard time understanding or explaining to him so he could understand what I was saying. And I was talking, and there was a point where I was explaining something to him, and I used the word economic. And I had to just stop and chuckle to myself and think, okay, I gotta come at this from another angle. So I did. I came at it from another angle, and I used some illustrations to try to illustrate the main point of what I was talking about. And the main point of what I was talking about, by the way, was that Jesus is king, right? We can say that. Jesus is king. We can celebrate that, and that we should put our ultimate trust in no man or woman. So that was basically my main point to him. Maybe if you see him after the service, you can ask him if that was the main point, if you dare. I'm not sure how that would go. In this section of Galatians, I think Paul is doing kind of the same thing. All right, hear me out. I think he's doing a similar thing to what I was doing in the car with Ezra. Now, not the exact same thing, because Paul has not been bumbling over his words to this point in Galatians. Like, he's been very, very precise, very, very intentional about what he's saying. But similar in the way that I think Paul here at this point of Galatians, he's trying to just come at his main point from another angle. He's trying to use an illustration to shine light on his main point with the intention that the Galatians would understand his main point as well as they possibly could. What's Paul's main point in Galatians? Now, this is week 13 in Galatians, so I hope you know this by now. What's Paul's main point? It's that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Christ and not through any work that men or women do. That's Paul's main point in Galatians, no doubt about it. He's been looking at that truth from all different kinds of angles so far in Galatians, but here he comes at it from another angle, and it might be the most unexpected angle that he comes at it from, at least to our ears. Here at the end of chapter 4, he takes the story of Abraham and his two sons figuratively. Now, that does not mean that Paul doesn't think there was a historical Abraham and an historical Isaac and a historical Ishmael. No, he believed that. He knew that, that those people lived in history. But he's looking at that story, and he's saying that there's actually something underneath of it. Like, there's the surface level, and then there's something underneath of it, and we have to squint a little bit, see what it is. And that's what we're going to do this morning together. We're just going to squint together to try to see what's going on here. Now, here's how we're going to break down this passage. I'll tell you ahead of time. So first, we'll look at the truth we must see. The truth we must see, and that is going to be the bulk of our time together this morning. The truth we must see. Second, we're going to see the treatment we must expect. And third, we're going to see the action we must take. Okay, so the truth we must see, the treatment we must expect, the action we must take. Here we go. First, let's look at the truth we must see. This is the most important thing we could possibly do, because if we don't talk about the truth, if we don't understand the truth that Paul is shining light on here in this passage, we won't be able to apply this passage as we should. So what's the truth we must see? Let's dive into the text. Get there in your Bibles if you're not there already. We have the privilege of having the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis written down for us. That's a historical privilege that we would be able to flip to the beginning of our Bibles and actually read this story, or actually, you know, we can just put it up on a screen and read it together. The people in the first century didn't have that privilege, but here's something that's true. The Jewish people would have known the story like the back of their hand, right? All right, they would have known that story. That was kind of the story of their origin. They knew that story. Here's what's interesting, though. Paul's writing to the Galatians. You remember what the Galatians were? You should know by now. Gentiles, right? They weren't Jewish. They were Gentiles. Yet he references this story with very little explanation, very little historical background, just dives into it. That should make us stop and ask why. Why does Paul just assume that these Gentiles know the story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael? Well, it's because no doubt Paul had caught wind that the false teachers in Galatia were using this story to try to prove their main point. So Paul had caught wind that the false teachers in Galatia no doubt were using this story, the story Paul talks about, to prove their main point. What was their main point? Different than Paul's main point, right? Their main point was that you have to become Jewish in order to be saved. Or, you know, you have to do Jewish things in order to be saved. In other words, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's their main point, and they try to show that with this story about Abraham and his two sons. Look at verse 21 in Galatians 4. Paul starts off asking a question to introduce this section. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" Now, he uses the word law twice here, but he uses it differently each time, okay? So we have to know that. The first time he uses the word law, he's talking about the Jewish law, that which was revealed to the Jewish people on Mount Sinai. When he uses the word law the second time, he's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament that were called the Torah, or the law. So you have to know that if you're going to understand that sentence. What he's basically saying, what he's insinuating, is that the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, they actually push against the idea that anyone should attempt to keep the law as a way to be saved. That's what he's saying. The first five books actually push against this idea that anyone should try to keep the law in order to be saved. But then in verses 22 and 23, Paul says something that everyone would have agreed on, okay? Everyone would have agreed on this. Paul, the false teachers, the Galatians at this point, they would have all agreed with what he says here. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. Everyone agreed that Abraham had two sons. Everyone agreed that one of those sons was by a slave woman born according to the flesh. Everyone agreed that one of those sons was born to a free woman as the result of a divine promise, namely the promise that God had made to Abraham to give him a son, to give him a descendant. They all knew the story. Maybe you know the story too, but maybe you don't know the story. And even if you do, it's still good that we would go back and look at the story. So that's what we're going to do for a couple minutes. Let's just go back and look at the story so we can get grounded in what's going on here. All right, this is Genesis 16. Different parts of Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Remember, God had made the promise to Abram already. She had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And then here's how it continues later on. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. That's Ishmael's story. You need to hear that. Now, listen to Isaac's story. This is Genesis 17. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." And then let's see the promise fulfilled, Genesis 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. The false teachers, okay, we need to know those stories, the story of Ishmael, the story of Isaac. The false teachers would not have disputed anything that Paul says in verses 22 and 23. They knew it was true. But here's how they were most likely applying that truth to the Galatians. This is most likely what they were saying, something like this: "See, God made his covenant with Isaac, not with Ishmael. And the Jewish people come through the line of Isaac. So if you want to be in relationship with God, you better become Jewish. You better be circumcised like Isaac was. You better not eat unclean foods. You better keep the Jewish calendar. If you do those things, then you can be right with God. But if you don't, if you listen to the Paul who came and told you something else, if you listen to him, you're just like Ishmael. You're not in the covenant. You're not in relationship with God. You will be cast out of the redeemed community just like Ishmael was." That's something like the false teachers would have been saying to the Galatians. It's almost certain that the false teachers were using the story of Isaac and Ishmael to promote keeping the Jewish law as a means to be saved, and that's how they taught it to the Galatians. Now, let's be clear. Paul would have thought that way at one time too, right? He would have had a very surface-level view of this story at one time too, right? But now he sees the truth that's underneath the surface, and that's why he says in verse 24, he says, "These things are being taken figuratively, Now again, the Galatians, the false teachers, they would have probably still agreed with him at this point. Of course, it's figurative. Isaac represents the Jewish people. Ishmael represents the Gentiles who are far away from God. Of course, that makes sense. But this is where Paul flips the script, okay? And you have to see it. You have to see what he's doing. Here's where Paul flips the script. This is a dramatic reversal from what the false teachers were teaching, what the Galatians had been hearing, and what Paul had believed for most of his life. Okay, look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, these things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children. Now let's stop there. And bears children, the Galatians would have still been tracking with Paul at this point, but they're expecting him to finish that sentence much differently. They're expecting him to say, one covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are the true children of God. That's what they're expecting Paul to say here. That's what they've been hearing. But that's not what he says. Quite the opposite, actually. What does he say? One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, just understand that would have smacked the Galatians right in the face. Verse 24 would have smacked them right in the face. The Galatians were being taught to believe that keeping the law that was given where? On Mount Sinai. Keeping that law was the way to be a child of God. That's what they were being taught. That's what they've been hearing. But Paul tells them the truth. Keeping the law that was given on Mount Sinai as the way to be a child of God is actually slavery. Keeping the law that was given on Mount Sinai as the way to be a child of God is actually slavery. And just in case they miss what he's saying, listen to what he says in verses 25 through 27. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, those verses are a little bit murky, right? Those verses are just a little bit murky, but let me try to just sum up what they're saying. And I think the way we can sum up what they're saying is we can simply say that Paul is making a contrast here. There's a contrast happening in these verses. And to understand the contrast that Paul's making, we need to ask a question, a very, very important question. We need to answer that question. I think it's the question Paul's trying to get us to ask in this passage, and it's this. What was different about the births of Isaac and Ishmael? What was different about the births of Isaac and Ishmael? Okay, surface level answer, they had different moms, right? That's what's different about their births. But it goes deeper than that. What was different about how they were actually born? Like, what was different about how they were actually conceived? Just think about it. We read the story. Ishmael is conceived and born purely by human means. Purely by human means. God made a promise to Abraham to give him a son. His wife Sarah doesn't bear him any children. So she's about 75 years old or so, isn't seeing it as a real hopeful possibility. And so she has an idea, and she suggests that Abraham takes matters into his own hands. She suggests Abraham go sleep with her presumably young, presumably fertile slave, Hagar, in order to bear the son that God had promised. And Abraham went along with it. And 9 months later, out comes Ishmael. Ishmael was born purely by human means, but Isaac was born by divine means. Isaac's birth required divine intervention. Only God could have made the intercourse between a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman lead to conception and maybe even happen in the first place. God intervened. God made a promise to give Abraham a son. Ishmael represented trying to fulfill the promise by human means. Isaac represented trusting God to fulfill that promise by divine means. And that's what's different, really, at the core about the births of Isaac and Ishmael. Paul wants the Galatians, Paul wants us to take that difference and apply it to our own lives, to get it into our own lives, and really to our own salvation. Ishmael represents those who try to fulfill God's promise of forgiveness and redemption and relationship with him by human means, namely by keeping the Jewish law or by keeping any law whatsoever. That's why Paul says that Hagar corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, a.k.a., what does he mean? A.k.a. Judaism, in verse 26. Don't miss how offensive that would have been to Jewish people to be compared to Hagar and Ishmael. Isaac, on the other hand, represents those who trust God to fulfill his promise of forgiveness and redemption and relationship with him by divine means. And that's why Paul says that the Jerusalem above is free. The heavenly Jerusalem is free. It's where God dwells, the mother of all who are free. And here's how we could simplify all of this, okay? We could say that what Paul's drawing out here is that Ishmael represents law while Isaac represents grace. Ishmael represents the work of man while Isaac represents faith in the work of Christ. Ishmael represents trying to save yourself while Isaac represents allowing God to save you. So here's the truth we must see. This is the truth we must see from this passage. True salvation is supernatural. If you take nothing else away from today, take that. True salvation is supernatural. True salvation is the result of divine intervention and not human work. No one can make themselves a child of God by taking matters into their own hands. No one can do it. We can only be a child of God because God graciously makes us his child. And here's the great news. God has promised to do that for people. Just like he promised to supernaturally give Abraham a son with Sarah, he has promised to supernaturally make us his children. I'm not sure if you noticed this in verse 24. There's so much in here. Paul says that the women represent two covenants, and then he spends some time talking about one of those covenants, the covenant made on Mount Sinai, aka the Old Covenant. There's another covenant, though, right? He says two, talks about one. There's another covenant he doesn't talk about so explicitly, but I think he's talking about it subtly. I think we see it in here if we know where to look, and this is, of course, the New Covenant. And let's just go to one of the classic New Covenant passages from the Old Testament. I think it'll start to help us see where Paul's drawing this out in this passage. So Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, classic New Covenant text. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, maybe can be up on the screen. Thank you. I will give you a new heart. This is God talking. I will give you a new heart. And put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God is talking here. In the new covenant, God is the one who initiates. God is the one who takes the heart of stone out of his children and gives them a heart of flesh. God is the one who gives his spirit to his children so that they might live in a way that's pleasing to him, which is very, 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 very different than telling people that they have to keep the law in order to be his children. That it just couldn't be more different. No, God makes people his children. He takes their heart of stone out of them and gives them a heart of flesh so that they would be able to believe that what Jesus did for them is able to make them righteous in the eyes of God. He gives his children his spirit so that they would keep his law, not as a way to be saved, but because they have been saved. We see Paul reference this in verse 29. What's the contrast he makes in verse 29? The son born according to the flesh and the son born by the power of what? Of who? The Spirit. The Galatians cannot make themselves children of God by keeping the law, and neither can you. Neither can I. That would mean that we would be making it happen ourselves. That would mean that we would be taking matters into our own hands, which is how Ishmael was born. But that's not how salvation works. True salvation is supernatural. In order to be children of God, we need God to intervene, which is precisely how Isaac was born. We need God to dwell in us so that we would see the gospel of grace as the best news in the world and we would walk in light of that gospel. True salvation is supernatural. It has to be. It has to be. If there is not a supernatural divine character to someone's salvation, then it's not true salvation. So let me give you just a couple examples. Like, this might be paradigm shifting for you, but it's a paradigm that needs to be shifted, okay? So if someone prays a prayer, maybe because someone manipulated them to pray it, but God has not intervened in their life, they're not a child of God. If someone went up front for an altar call, maybe because they felt manipulated by the other people doing that, but God hasn't intervened in their life, they are not a child of God. If someone goes to church for their entire life, but God has not intervened in their life, they are not a child of God. If someone has a ton of biblical, theological knowledge, but God has not intervened in their life, they are not a child of God. If someone is a really nice person, a really good person, but God has not intervened in their life, they are not a child of God. God must work in our hearts in order for us to be children of God. True salvation is supernatural. And so the question you should be asking is, how do you know that God has worked in your heart? How do you know? It's very simple, actually. Do you believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again to accomplish a salvation for you that you can never accomplish on your own? Do you believe that? If you believe that, you believe that because God has intervened in your life. He has given you a new heart. He has given you his spirit. Like Isaac, if you believe that, you are a child of promise. You have been born again through the supernatural intervention of God, not through human means. And if you want confirmation of this, we're not going to go there. Go to John 3 and read Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and you'll see that that's how salvation happens. All of that, God intervening in order for us to be saved, listen, is true freedom. That is true freedom. It is slavery to trust your own efforts. It is slavery to trust your own merits, because you will always fall short if you're honest with yourself. But it is freedom to trust the effort of God. It is freedom to trust the merit of Christ. Don't try to take matters into your own hands. God's grace goes even farther, goes even deeper than him sending his son at just the right time to make salvation possible. It goes even farther, even deeper than him sending his spirit so that we would live lives pleasing to him as a result of that salvation. Now, our salvation is all of God's grace. Our salvation is all of God's grace. True salvation is supernatural. That is the truth we must see in this passage. I hope you see it. Second, let's look at the treatment we must expect. Look at verse 29. Here's where we see this. So everything to this point is kind of just building up into that truth, right? True salvation is supernatural. Has to be supernatural, not the work of man. Verse 29. At that time, he's still talking about Isaac and Ishmael. At that time, the son born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the spirit, Isaac. What does he say? This is so important. Next sentence. It is the same now. It is the same now. He goes out of his way to say, it is the same now. The son of the slave woman. Let's read Genesis 21:9. This is what he's talking about, Genesis 21:9. Genesis 21:9 says, but Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking. That's what Genesis 21:9 says. That's what Paul's alluding to. The son of the slave woman mocked the son of the free woman. The son of the slave woman persecuted, in a sense, the son of the free woman. And Paul very clearly says it's the same now. Now, of course, he's talking about the first century as he writes, but he's also talking about us, about the situation we find ourselves in. The Galatians, who, if you look at verse 28, we see that Paul clearly views as true children of God. He calls them brothers, calls them sisters. clearly views them as true children of God, even though they're being pulled away by the false teachers. He said, you see here, they're being persecuted by the false teachers. That's what he's referencing. They're being persecuted by these false teachers, not persecuted in the sense of being physically hurt by them, but persecuted in the sense of being spiritually hurt by them, which is probably an even more dangerous kind of persecution. They're being tempted to walk away from the supernatural salvation that is true freedom to pursue man-earned salvation that is actually slavery. They're being persecuted by those who are telling them that they must keep the law in order to be saved. You and I can be persecuted in the same way today. It is the same now. Oftentimes we hear the word persecution, what do we think about? Well, we think about often unbelievers maybe physically hurting us as believers, maybe socially hurting us as believers, maybe economically hurting us as believers, all that stuff, true persecution, right, happening all over the world, yes. But we can also be persecuted by being hurt spiritually, just like the Galatians. Listen to how John Stott says it. I'll have the quote up for you. This is so good. He says, the persecution of the true church, of Christian believers who trace their spiritual descent from Abraham, is not always by the world. Is not always by the world, who are strangers, unrelated to us, but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. It has always been so. You know what he's saying? You know what that means? It means that sometimes we who have been supernaturally saved are persecuted by those who are not actually saved but think that they are. It means that we who are God's children are sometimes persecuted by those who are not God's children but think that they are. Religious people, nominal Christians, in name only Christians, try to spiritually hurt us by calling us back into trying to earn our salvation by human means rather than depending every step along the way on God's intervention. That's exactly what the Jewish false teachers were doing to the Galatians. Now, this could look all different kinds of ways. But let me give you one example. It's the first thing that came to mind. It came very quickly to me. And I hope that me sharing this example will maybe help you to recognize this in your life when it might be happening to you. I have a friend who grew up in the Catholic Church, was a nominal member of the Catholic Church until a few years ago when God intervened in his life. Just in amazing ways, God intervened in this guy's life. And he helped this man to see the gospel of grace as the best news in the world. My friend's salvation was supernatural, no doubt about it. One of the most up-close supernatural things I've ever witnessed. Soon after the Lord started working in his life in these amazing ways, he was persecuted by Ishmael, so to speak. Now, bear with me. Ishmael, in this case, was his mom. And the way that it wasn't intentional, what she was doing, right? But this is what happened. His mom, who was herself a nominal Catholic, was pressuring him to have his kids baptized in the Catholic Church. Now, why was she pushing for that? It's because, for her, baptism was tied to salvation. Do this, and then original sin is washed away. For a lot of people, for a lot of Catholics, that's how it's tied up. That's what it's tied up in. In that situation, my friend, who was really just beginning to understand grace and walk in grace, he was being pulled back into law. Do you see how that persecution can happen? How like that spiritual damage can happen? And it can happen very subtly, right? People who try to do things like that are persecuting the children of God. It might be intentional. It might be unintentional. But either way, it would cause spiritual hurt for someone to go back, to go away from grace and to go back and live by law. Our half-brother will try to bring us back into trying to earn our salvation by what we do instead of trusting in what God has graciously done for us all along the way. As those who have been supernaturally saved, that's the treatment we must expect. Third, let's look at the action we must take. We see this in verse 30. We just read verse 9 in Genesis 21 about Ishmael mocking Isaac and how Paul's alluding to that in verse 29. But now Paul directly quotes verse 10, the next verse of Genesis 21. In verse 30, these are the words of Sarah. He says, "But what does Scripture say?" Direct quote, "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son." What's Paul telling the Galatians to do with these false teachers? With anyone who would persecute them in this way and try to draw them away from grace back into law, what does he tell them? Get rid of them. Don't let them influence you. What is Paul telling us? What is the Lord telling us to do with these false teachers that would draw us back into law? Get rid of them. Don't let them influence you. Now, of course, right, that doesn't mean that we have to cast them out into the wilderness, like Hagar and Ishmael were cast out into the wilderness. But it does mean that you should do whatever you have to do to make sure that you are not influenced by people who are trying to draw you back into earning your salvation. In any way, however that looks, do not be drawn in back in by them and do whatever it takes so that you wouldn't be. Now, maybe it's possible, right? Sometimes you won't be all that polite as you do that. Okay, Paul sometimes isn't all that polite, right? When it comes to false teachers, not that polite. He wants the Galatians to kick the false teachers out of their church and out of their town and to never talk to them again. That's what he wants. If you see how, you know, in 2 John 1:9, you see John give a similar command in how to deal with false teachers. Not all that polite, just do what you have to do so that they're not close to you. But sometimes you can do that politely. And sometimes I would say you can even do that evangelistically. That's what my friend did with his mom. He did not get his kids baptized in the Catholic Church, but he also didn't refuse to talk to his mom ever again after that. He actually used it as an opportunity to share how God had intervened in his life and showed him that salvation does not depend on anything that anyone does. It depends on what God does. It depends on God's intervention. So do whatever you have to do not to be influenced by the people around you who might be tempting you to enter back into a religion that doesn't require any supernatural intervention from God. There are so many of them out there. There are so many of them out there. And you could get it from all different kinds of angles that people are trying to bring you back into works-based righteousness, that you have to do something to be good enough in the eyes of God. Do whatever you can not to be influenced by those people. And like Paul, I think there's another action we must take in here. Like Paul, encourage the believers around you not to be influenced by them either. We need each other, right? This has to be a community of grace, a community where we just keep lifting high God and his supernatural intervention to save us. And we need to do that for each other so that we wouldn't be drawn back into law by whatever people in whatever direction it might be coming at us from. All of that is the action we must take. Now, what will help us? What will help us to continue to walk in freedom instead of slavery? What could help us? Well, keeping our eyes on the grace of God, right? Just over and over magnifying the grace of God. God's grace to give us new hearts, to see the gospel as the best news in the world. God's grace to give us his son, to make forgiveness and reconciliation with him possible. God's grace to give us his spirit, to walk in his ways. And finally, God's grace to give us a glorious inheritance. I don't know if you saw this in here, but Paul just keeps talking about inheritance in Galatians. He keeps talking about this idea of inheritance, and I think he does it as a way of reminding the Galatians, as a way of reminding us that God's grace is from the beginning of our salvation all the way to the end of it when we're standing before him face to face, when we get our inheritance. So we keep our eyes on God's grace, on all of God's grace, from beginning, new hearts, to end, when we get our inheritance. And what is our inheritance? Well, I like to say it this way. I heard this one time, so you'll hear me say it a lot. Eternal life of endless joy. What a beautiful thing. Eternal life of endless joy. But it's even better than that. You know what we inherit? We inherit God himself. We will forever be in God's presence. We will forever be God's children. We will forever be free when we get our eyes on God's grace. We will continue to walk in the freedom that his grace offers. We will continue to run away from slavery. And you know what else we'll do? We will sing. Because if it was us, if it was our effort, if it was by human means that we were saved, we should just sing to ourselves, shouldn't we? But that's not how it works. True salvation is supernatural. It's because of God's intervention. And so we give him all the praise and all the glory. We'll have a chance to do that right after we pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have intervened in our lives to save us, to forgive us, to bring us into relationship with you. You have intervened in our lives. You continue to intervene in our lives. Lord, I pray for anyone who might be sitting there thinking that they haven't trusted Christ, that they don't see signs of you intervening. And I trust, Lord, that if they're thinking that, that's a sign that you're starting to intervene. I pray that they would lean into that, Lord. They would let you do your work, that they would play their part, that they would believe, that they would follow you. But Lord, for those of us who clearly we look and we know and we believe, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your grace all along the way. We thank you for the sure and certain hope of inheritance. And we thank you for an opportunity to sing praises to you because of your supernatural salvation. Thank you, Lord. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.